The church this morning, if you're visiting, my name is Joe Lechner. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you have your Bible, please open to Revelation chapter 4. We are going to dive back into our series through the book of Revelation that we started back in September. We took a number of weeks off for Christmas and the holidays and things, and we are going to dive back in afresh this morning. And as we dive back into Revelation this morning, I did want to take a moment and just try to get us reoriented a little bit, not only because we've taken a few weeks off and maybe you've kind of forgotten where we are, what's happening, but I think just given the overall nature of the book of Revelation, I think it's just helpful to be regularly reoriented. You know, not only as to exactly where we are in the story of Revelation, but I think it's good to be reoriented just because of how the story is organized as a whole, to be reminded, okay, how does this book fit? How does this book hold together? So if you guys at the back have that outline, you just want to put up this outline just as a reminder. I know you probably can't see that or read all of that, but we'll try to post it this week on the midweek newsletter that goes out. But just by way of basic reminder, you can see that Revelation can essentially be divided or broken into two main divisions. And then within those two main divisions, there are seven smaller sections, or what many commentators refer to as cycles, right? These seven cycles. And that's because Revelation isn't necessarily being told chronologically. Or sequentially, right? It's more cyclical, where in many ways each of those seven cycles really spans the entire age from Christ's first coming to his second coming, right? So for example, this morning we're going to begin that second cycle there in chapters 4 through 7. And within that section, you know, Christ is first introduced to us as a lamb who was slain, right? Whose blood was poured out in chapter 5. But then the cycle ends in chapter 7 with this great multitude of God's redeemed in heaven who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, and Christ has wiped every tear away from their eyes, and death is no more. And so within the span of these four chapters, between chapter 4 and chapter 7, we will have spanned the entire age from Christ's first coming to his second coming. And this kind of a pattern more or less repeats itself throughout all seven cycles. And yet, at the very same time, there is this increasing progression and intensity to the story as it marches onward, right? Each cycle is actually moving the story forward to the very end when God makes all things new. Now, the fact that Revelation is told within these seven cycles is significant because much of Revelation is told using sets of seven, right? Seven letters, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, et cetera, et cetera. And seven is not the only significant number within Revelation. There are others, but it speaks to the prophetic and the apocalyptic nature of the book. Right. Seven is sort of reminding us of the type of literary genre that Revelation is, and it's helpful to remember, right? As apocalyptic literature, it is utilizing highly symbolic language, right? It's utilizing all types of images and pictures, right? These symbolic representations of things, right? After all, it comes to John in the form of a vision. So there's all of this imagery and symbolism. So it's important to bear in mind, right, that many of the physical descriptions that we read about aren't meant to be taken literally, but they are intended, rather, to convey spiritual truths, right, and spiritual realities using these images and these symbols. And so for example, seven, right, it's often symbolic of wholeness, right, completeness, fullness, right? So Christ is pictured as both a lamb and a lion, not because he's literally a lamb or a lion, but because through his atoning sacrifice and his shed blood, he has now been crowned King of Kings. Right? Satan can be portrayed as a great red dragon because it tells us something about his cruelty and his hostility. Right, the beasts that we will read about are a picture of the powers and the rulers and the kingdoms of men that are at war with the kingdom of God and his people, right? With God's church. And that's where, brothers and sisters, it's very important to then also remember that Revelation was written as a letter to the church, right? A letter to real churches, in real places with real people experiencing real world things, right? It was written to these churches at a time when the Roman Empire seemed to rule all things, right? Everywhere that these Christians whom John is writing to, everywhere these Christians looked were symbols of Roman might, Roman power, Roman rule, right? As if everything in the world bowed to the might and to the power of Rome, so it seemed. And moreover, relevant to that, these churches to whom John is writing were living at a time of increasing persecution within the empire. Right? There was a growing aggression and hostility within the empire toward the gospel, toward the church, and really toward anyone attempting to faithfully follow Jesus. And so if you will remember, the church in Pergamum to whom John wrote had already witnessed one of its members being killed. Right, martyred because of the faith, chapter 2, verse 13. Right, the church in Smyrna was warned that soon some of its members would be thrown into prison and that they too might face a call to be faithful even unto death, chapter 2, verse 10. And so, as a result, right, John is writing to Christians who might legitimately begin to wonder if it really was worth it to follow Jesus. In light of what they saw, in light of what they were experiencing, in light of the world around them, and if it was not the power and might of Roman persecution tempting one to think that way or maybe begin to sort of wrestle with that question and believe, is it worth following Jesus? Perhaps it was the influence of Roman wisdom, right? The deception of worldly philosophies. Right, a secular worldview, false religion, false teaching, plaguing the church. Or if it wasn't that, maybe it was the seduction of Roman culture. Right, the pursuits and the prosperity and the pleasures of this world. Right, all of these things working together within the empire, tempting you to believe that maybe there really is another way to live. A better way to live, you know, a way to live that doesn't involve faith in Jesus and all of the cost that goes along with following him. Right? These are the challenges facing these churches. And brothers and sisters, they are in many ways some of the same challenges that face us today. The same temptations. But I've said this before, and I will say it again, and we'll probably continue to say it. One of the grand themes of Revelation is that not all is as it seems. Not all is as it seems. That looks and appearances can be deceiving. And so despite the appearance of Roman rule and power and might, right? Despite the threat of Roman persecution, despite the seduction of Roman culture and the deception of Roman wisdom, not all is as it seems. There is another reality. In fact, there is a far greater reality that exists that goes beyond the surface of what one can simply see. And chapter 4, brothers and sisters, grants us access to that greater reality. Chapter 4 is going to let us look behind the scenes in order to see the true state of affairs. right? That despite what you see in this world, despite the way things sometimes look and appear, there is a throne in heaven from which God reigns. And brothers and sisters, it is as we live in this world and we experience the trials and the troubles and the tribulations and the temptations of this world that our gaze must be firmly fixed on Him who is seated on that throne. So with that in mind, let's pick up and let's read in chapter 4, and we're going to read all 11 verses. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And Lord, we continue to pray and to ask, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. Father, I pray that you would empower me this morning, Lord, to proclaim the truth of your word faithfully and effectively. Lord, I pray that you would bless my brothers and sisters, Lord, with the grace to hear from you. And Lord, that you would meet us. And Lord, we would leave here today with a deeper sense and faith and hope and confidence in the fact that you reign upon the throne of heaven. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the next two chapters, the word throne is mentioned 17 times, right? 12 of them here in chapter 4. And so clearly it is the focus of this chapter. It is at the very center of what is going on here. And it has massive implications for how we understand and interpret the rest of Revelation. And so we're going to sort of organize the rest of our sermon around it this morning and consider these five things. The summons to the throne, the one who sits on the throne, the appearance of the throne, those who are gathered around the throne, and the worship given at the throne. Now, that's a lot to remember and to write down. Don't worry, I'll try to remind you as we make our way through it. It all has to do with the throne, right? So number one, first of all, the summons to the throne. According to Dennis Johnson in his commentary, he writes, in chapters 1-3, John has heard the Son of Man diagnose the things which are in his letters to the churches, chapter 1, verse 19. Now, the focus of attention shifts to the future of the seven churches and the forces that assault them. Right, that's right. Persecution, seduction, deception, trials, tribulations, temptations, right? These are the forces that are assaulting the church. So what is the church to make of those things, right? When they experience them, and perhaps more relevant, more personal, what are you and I to make of these things when we experience them in our own lives? Trials, troubles, tribulations, persecutions, seduction, deception, temptation. What are we to make of these things? Well, oftentimes, perspective is everything, right? Oftentimes, perspective is everything. And that is why there is a sudden shift in perspective from chapter 3 to chapter 4, right? In an instant, we go from what is happening on earth in the churches to what is happening in heaven. And so any perhaps undue or unhealthy preoccupation the churches may have had with earthly kingdoms and powers, right? Any unhealthy preoccupation they may have had with worldly pursuits and pleasures, anything tempting them to waffle in their faith is suddenly given a reality check with something far greater than anything that they saw or were experiencing on earth. They are given a picture of heavenly glory and dominion, right? One that is ultimately centered upon the unrivaled supremacy of this throne and the one who is seated on it. See, brothers and sisters, I think one of the great challenges that you and I face every single day of our lives is that the realities of chapter 4 often feel very, very far away from our everyday life. I do. Heaven can feel very distant to us, can it not? Right, you wake up in the morning, do you think of heaven? You go through the course of your day, have your meeting with your boss, doing your laundry, doing it is the things you do, stuck in traffic, going down 77. How often are you thinking about heaven? No, it often feels very, very far away, right? Almost like it's sort of this, you know, it's in this parallel universe, you know, like it's out there somewhere. You don't really know exactly where it is. And so sometimes it doesn't even feel real to you because it feels so far away. Right, so disconnected from everyday life. But the shift in John's vision is so immediate, so abrupt, that it makes heaven seem so much closer. And that's because it really is. That's part of the reality check. Right? Here's a reality check, brothers and sisters. It's right there. Just beyond the veil of what you can see. John sees this door. It's open. And just on the other side of it is heaven's throne room. Right? It's like it's right just one step over the threshold and he's there. You know, it feels very Chronicles of Narnia, doesn't it? I was reading this passage this week, and I thought to myself, you know, I wonder if C.S. Lewis took his inspiration from a passage like this. Right? If you know the story, right, the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. There's this old wardrobe and this old house and this old you know room. But when you open the door to the wardrobe and you step inside and you walk through it, right, there's this whole other magical world that's right there. Right on the other side. Right? And John's vision is meant to show us just how close these heavenly realities are to us. That these things are not distant and far off in some parallel universe, right? That they are just beyond the pale of what we can see with our physical eyes, right? Right on the other side of the door. Now, to be fair, I think the whole story of the Bible is actually meant to communicate to us just how close these heavenly realities are to us, right? Whether it's God descending upon Mount Sinai, right? Heaven breaking in upon the earth, right? Or God taking on flesh in the incarnation, right? Or Jesus transfigured upon the mountain, right? Or even earlier in Revelation, right? John's description of Christ walking among the lampstands, right, present with his church, even now by his Spirit, right, invisible, but no less present, no less there, no less real. And now here we are in chapter 4, and just on the other side of this door, heaven stands open to him. And so of all of the things, brothers and sisters, that I think are meant to be impressed upon our hearts, in chapter 4, this is one of the main things, that these heavenly realities are much closer to us than we realize. We can't see it. It's invisible, but it's there. And in fact, many ways, it is more real than what we see here on earth. And instead of feeling far away and disconnected from everyday life, we are actually meant to see and understand and interpret everyday life through these things. This is how we're meant to see life, because this is how it really is. And brothers and sisters, because this is so critical to everyday life and everyday faith, John hears a voice summoning him to come and see it for himself. Right, John says it was the voice of the one that he had heard before, right, whose voice was like a trumpet. That's a reference back to chapter 1, verse 10, right, when a very much alive, glorified, ascended Jesus, right, reveals himself to John in the initial vision of chapter 1. And in a way, this makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That it would be Jesus who summons John to step through the door, right? That before John can step through the door and across that threshold into the very presence of God himself, that this summons to do so would come from Jesus. Because the only way for any man to draw close to the holy presence of God is through Christ. So of course it's Christ that summons him to come in. Come up here. And as John responds to the Lord's summons, he says at once, verse 2, that he was in the Spirit, and behold, what does he see? Behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Immediately, that's what captures his attention. And it's the attention of the entire chapter, which brings us to our second point this morning, the one who sits on the throne. And in verse 3, John begins to describe the one that he sees seated upon the throne, and he does it in terms of, you know, precious stones, right? Precious jewels, right? That the one on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and, you know, naturally you think to yourself, well, what does that mean? You know, does God look like a shiny rock? Does he look like a collection of shiny rocks? Well, again, no, not exactly, right? We have to bear in mind, once again, the symbolic nature of Revelation and the use of imagery, right? Remember that often in Revelation, right, physical visual descriptions of things are functioning like visual metaphors, right, that are intended to convey spiritual truths. Right, so John's not giving us a photographic picture of what God looks like, but he is using imagery to convey what God is like, his essence, right, his nature, right, what's true about God. Now, I know that can be sort of a hard concept, right? Okay, physical descriptions functioning like visual metaphors to give spiritual truths. I know it's a hard concept sometimes, but I think John himself wrestled with it, right? It's why John says, well, you know, it had the appearance, verse 3. Or it was, you know, it was like this, verse 6, right? As it were, as he says. Right? It's almost like John's having a hard time articulating, right? Finding the right words. Like he's sort of reaching for vocabulary to adequately describe what it is he is seeing in this vision. And actually, we see this a lot with the Old Testament prophets. And if you ever go back and you read some of Ezekiel's visions, holy cow. Right, it's like every other sentence, he says, like, well, it was like this, and it was like that, and it sort of looked like this, and it had the appearance of this. Like he's reaching for words. Right? So both Ezekiel and John are trying to describe spiritual realities in physical terms. And so when it comes to interpreting these pictures in Revelation, one of the keys is to think to yourself, okay. Big idea over details. Big idea over details. Right, so what are the big ideas here? What's the big idea? Right, because it's so easy to get lost in right all of the crazy details of Revelation. But if you can remember, okay, the details are there to support and intensify the big idea. So if I can discern the big idea, then I can make sense of these details. Right, so when it comes to describing the one seated on the throne, there are two really big ideas that all of the details are meant to support and intensify. The first is this. All of these little details about jasper and carnelian and precious stones and precious jewels, they're functioning as symbolic representations of beauty, glory, splendor, majesty. Right? That's the big idea. In fact, the collective weight of all of the other details about the appearance of the throne itself and those who are gathered around the throne, you take all of those details together, and it's actually meant to paint a picture of overwhelming beauty. And glory, and splendor, and majesty, right? That the one who is seated upon this throne is unmatched. He is unrivaled. That there is no one like him. There is nothing to whom you can compare him. He exists in a category all by himself. So take all of the splendor of Rome, all of the marvels of mankind over the centuries, all that this world glories in and is impressed with, everything that you yourself have ever been enamored with and awed by, it doesn't compare to him. That's the big idea. It's like comparing a puddle to the Pacific, a candle to the sun. Your wildest imaginations cannot fathom the glory and beauty and splendor and majesty that he alone possesses. I mean, think about everything in this world, right, that you've ever seen or heard or experienced, and you either said to yourself or you said out loud, man, that's awesome. I mean, how many times have you done that? I probably do that a handful of times every single day. Oh, that's awesome. Listen, you could take everything that you've ever said that about, add it all up, multiply it by a million, and I promise you, you have still never seen or heard or experienced anything as awesome as he is. That's the big idea. Now, that's the first one. The second is almost so obvious that it's easy to miss. And that is the fact that he is seated upon a throne. That one detail alone has massive implications. Because what do thrones represent? They represent rule, power, authority, dominion. And in this particular case, it represents the absolute rule of God. His limitless power and authority, his complete dominion, his supreme sovereignty over everything. Right, brothers and sisters, there is a throne in heaven, and the one seated upon it reigns with unrivaled supremacy. That's the big idea. As one scholar put it, Let us not lose ourselves in the interpretation of the details. Chapter 4 teaches one main lesson. There is one picture, one lesson. The entire universe is governed by this one seated upon this throne. This throne rules over all things. And we must take this lesson to heart. That's exactly right. You want to know why? You want to know why we must take this lesson to heart? Because by the time we get to chapter 6, it's going to seem like all hell is broken loose. Trial, trouble, tribulation, disasters, earthquakes, wars, famine, death. And the church of Jesus Christ is not immune. These things, brothers and sisters, shall in fact be a part of our lives in one form or another. That's why Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. John 16, 33, I believe Joe put it, and I'm trying to pull this from memory, but as surely as sparks fly upward, you'll have trouble. Therefore, as Peter said, do not be surprised by the fiery trials when they come upon you, 1 Peter 4:12. And that is why, brothers and sisters, we must absolutely take this lesson to heart, that God reigns over them all. Every trial, every trouble, every tribulation. In the words of one commentator, the visions that follow involve increasingly frightening scenes. It is for this reason the throne in heaven is shown first, to give comfort to believers in the midst of these trials. As Psalm 99 verse 1 puts it, the Lord reigns. And brothers and sisters, what we're going to see later, right, as the scroll is opened and the seals are broken and things begin to happen upon the earth, is that all these things proceed from the throne. Nothing is permitted to happen apart from the authority of this throne. All things are governed from this throne by the sovereign will and decree of the one who sits upon this throne. Right? What we will see again and again and again is that the one seated upon the throne is setting the times, the places, the limits, the boundaries of every trial, every trouble, and every tribulation. And that is because every last one of them has a purpose under his sovereign design. All right, and you can actually think of that purpose in two separate categories, for the world and for the church. There is a sovereign design behind each and every one. All right, for the world, these trials and troubles and tribulations are, in fact, an expression of judgment. Right? Not only for now in the present, but also as a prelude and a preview to a greater final judgment to come. But before that final judgment comes, these present judgments serve as a warning. They're gracious warnings. They are gracious, patient, kind warnings from the Almighty, from the Sovereign One. They are intended to expose the evils of sin, the idolatries of men's hearts, revealing the holiness and the righteousness of God. And so they serve as a wake-up call, to call the world to repent, to turn to the Lord before it's too late. That is his design. But for the church, these trials and troubles and tribulations are intended to have a purifying effect, right? A sanctifying, refining effect, weaning us from this world and our infatuation with it, right? Preparing us, right, for a greater glory to come, right? Teaching us what does it mean to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Now, in John's day, right, the church was being persecuted and was suffering under Roman rule. People were being killed by the permission of the emperor as he sat upon his throne. Listen, that has the potential to be faith shaking and not faith refining. Does it not? From a purely human perspective, suffering, right? Trials, trouble, tribulation. How often does that shake our faith rather than refine our faith? And so knowing this, knowing what our temptations are, knowing how often we are discouraged by trial and trouble, knowing how often we are anxious and fearful about trial and trouble, the Lord lifts our gaze to see the supremacy of his throne over every other throne, and to see the unrivaled rule of the one who is seated upon it. And so, brothers and sisters, every trial facing the church and every trouble that we experience in our own lives, it has its time and its place, its limits and its boundaries, its reasons and its purposes are all governed by him. Nothing is out of control. Nothing is random. Nothing is meaningless. He rules over them all. And brothers and sisters, it is in this truth that we are meant to find our comfort to persevere, right? To hold fast to our hope, right? To faithfully endure these things. Because if it is true, and it is true, But if our faith is convinced that it is true that he reigns with unrivaled supremacy, then we can walk through anything knowing that in the end he will work all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. We can walk through this life with that faith, with that confidence, with that assurance. It's why Jesus himself assured us not simply that we would have trouble in this world, but to take heart. You will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. And so, brothers and sisters, it's in him, as we look to him, as we hold to him, as we trust him, as we walk with him, that we shall overcome with him. But our eyes have to be on him. This vision that John has given here, it's intended to deepen our faith and our confidence and our assurance of these things. And so the vision continues. It doesn't stop. It's grander even still. Because once again, all of the details, right? John he goes on to describe, right? Not just the one seated on the throne, but the appearance of the throne itself and those who are gathered around it. But again, all of the details of these things, they are meant to support and intensify and enhance all of the big ideas that we just talked about, right? That's what they're there for. So when it comes to the appearance of the throne itself, our third point, right? John describes this rainbow, right? That surrounded the throne. It has the appearance of an emerald. I have no idea what that's supposed to mean. I don't know what an emerald rainbow looks like, or how an emerald functions as a rainbow, or how a rainbow functions as an emerald, but whatever it is, sounds pretty neat, right? Sounds pretty awesome. Sounds like a glorious thing. And then you get to verse 5. It goes on to describe the throne, that you've got all this flashing lightning, right, peals of thunder all around the throne, which to me has very Exodus 19 vibes, right? Doesn't it, right? Where the presence of God, if you remember, descends upon Mount Sinai, and there's all this smoke and fire and thunder and lightning, right? Giving you the very distinct impression, man, this is someone I don't want to mess with. He is holy, he is awesome, he is pure, he is righteous, he is just. The earth quakes in his presence, the sky rattles, with thunder and lightning when he shows up. And John makes it very, very clear. No, this is in fact the presence of God himself. Right, when he mentions these seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, which again, we talked about this back in chapter 1, verse 4. This is just a symbolic way to talk about not seven spirits, but the one Holy Spirit of God. Right, seven being the fullness of his presence, the wholeness of God's holy presence. God is spirit, and he is holy, fully present, reigning from this awesome, glorious throne. And then this little detail that John adds in verse 6 about like this crystal-like sea of glass emanating from the throne. Well, that again serves to highlight the supremacy of God's reign. When you understand how sharply that sea contrasts with the picture of the sea on earth. Because later in Revelation, the sea, the earthly sea, is a place of utter chaos. In chapter 8, mountains are falling into the sea. In chapter 13, beasts are rising out of the sea. As one scholar puts it, the sea becomes a symbolic picture of earthly chaos, human rebellion, and satanic rage. But in stunning contrast, this heavenly sea that stretches out before God's throne is so calm, so smooth, so tranquil, that it's like glass, not a ripple, not a single disturbance can be discerned upon its surface as a symbolic representation of the peaceful serenity of God's sovereign reign over all things. Even the chaos of earth, the rebellion of men, the rage of Satan over them all, God reigns, not a ripple of disturbance in his sovereign rule. This is why, brothers and sisters, Psalm 46 can say to us, though the nations rage and kingdoms totter, right, though the mountains be moved and thrown and hurled into the sea and its waters roar and foam, though all of these things happen, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And therefore, God sums up Psalm 46 in verse 10 when he simply says, be still and know that I am God. For he reigns from the throne with unrivaled supremacy. And then, to reinforce our sense of this even more, John is given a vision of those gathered around the throne. Point four. Right, these 24 elders, these four living creatures. And I mean, there's all kinds of very interesting discussion about exactly, you know, who these elders are, what they represent, you know, why these living creatures look the way that they do. But again, it's the big idea that's key here. Right, because it's very easy, isn't it, to get sort of sidetracked and preoccupied with, okay, who are they? What are they? What do they look like that for? Right? And sort of be preoccupied with them. But notice what they're preoccupied with. Their entire attention is upon him who sits on the throne. Right? He has their undivided attention. Now, think about this. I mean, these creatures, these things, these elders, they seem rather impressive in and of themselves, do they not? I mean, you read the description, you think, whoa, okay, that's cool. That's fascinating. Right, they are awe-inspiring. They are captivating in and of themselves. So then think about it. How much more must he be who is seated on the throne if the attention of every other creature in heaven is on him? You know, we read this and we're tempted to be in awe of them, these creatures, these elders, but they are in awe of him. William Hendrickson writes, "So great is the one seated on the throne that even the all-glorious and holy cherubim arranged themselves around it in reverence, humility, and awe, ever ready to carry out the will of the sovereign of the universe." And one detail related to that, right, is this description of these living creatures being covered with eyes, right? Very similar to something Ezekiel sees in his vision. They've got eyes all around and within. And as one commentator notes, they are reflecting the omniscience of the one whom they worship, right? In other words, this detail with all of these eyes is meant to intensify, right, the all-seeing, all-knowing, sovereign reign of God. He sees all. He knows all. Right? It's why Jesus can say to John, when he summons John to the throne, and he says to them that these things must take place. Right? It's not that they may take place, and it's not even that they will take place, as if he's just sort of looking into the future. No, he says they must take place, and they must take place because they have been ordained by the sovereign one who sees all, who knows all, who rules over all, and works all things according to the counsel of his own will. That is why these things must happen. But brothers and sisters, this is our comfort. And this is our confidence, because when you take the cumulative force of this vision, right, it is a picture of the overwhelming beauty and glory and splendor of our God, and it is a picture of his unrivaled and unmatched supremacy. He stands above all things. He rules over all things. No one and nothing is like him. And so fall on your knees and worship him. Trust him. Adore him, bow down before him, which is precisely the posture of every other creature in heaven. Brings us to our final point, and that is the worship given at the throne. And notice, right, this is not a one-time thing that happens, right, a singular act. Oh, John's here, better get to worshiping. Right, they don't do this once. It's again and again and again, right? The central, all-consuming activity of heaven, day and night, verse 8, never ceasing, right? So it seems to me that they're not just singing songs. It seems to be a settled state of being where the throne is at the center of their existence. They are oriented around it and are responding to what is true about the one upon it. Which to me, brothers and sisters, is extremely instructive. Where is God's throne in my daily living and thinking? How oriented am I around this throne? Is it at the center of my living and thinking, or is it somewhere off in the periphery? And how am I responding to what is true about the one on that throne? Am I responding to what is true about the one on that throne, or am I not? Worship isn't simply singing songs. It is a confession of truth and a declaration of trust. Right? These four living creatures, they confess the truth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, right? From beginning to end, Lord, from past, present, future, for all of eternity. Lord, when nothing else was, you have always been sovereign, unrivaled, unmatched, holy, almighty, omnipotent, all-seeing, all-knowing, from beginning to end, ruling, reigning, forever and ever, verse 10, always, without ceasing. Unchanging. And for this reason, the 24 elders chime in and they confess that he indeed is worthy of their worship, because everything else that exists, including themselves, they exist because of him. Verse 11, he created all things. Nothing exists apart from his will. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I might not always understand his will. Sometimes I'm confused by it. He is never confused. And he is always good. And all of his ways, whatever his will, are steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 25, verse 10. No purpose of his can be thwarted. And he will accomplish all that he has promised. Now, brothers and sisters, how often is your life marked by this kind of confession? How often do you stop what you are doing? Fix your eyes on the throne and rehearse in your own heart what is true about the one seated upon it. And you allow it to reorient your heart and your mind, not just to a confession of truth, but to a declaration of trust. Lord, I will rest in these things. Help me to settle my heart in what is true about you. Oh, Lord, I will find my peace, my comfort, my hope, my confidence in you. You are trustworthy. You are true. You reign forever and ever. And you have provided all that I need through your Son. And in him, nothing, 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 no trial, no trouble, no suffering, no nothing can separate me from your love. And Lord, this is my declaration of trust. Even when the earth gives way. Lord, when wars break out. When presidents come and go, when wildfires consume entire communities, Lord, in the good times and in the bad, Lord, when my life is everything that I want it to be, and when my life is everything I don't want it to be, Lord, in all things, come what may, I will rest my heart in the unchanging truth that there is a throne in heaven from which you reign. And all God's people said, amen. The band can come. As they come, let me just close with this last quote from William Hendrickson. He writes, let us not forget his throne. Oh, to be sure, we say that to them that love God, all things work together for good. Oh, but do we really believe it? Sometimes we speak and act as if the control of events and the destiny of the world rested in the hands of men instead of in the hands of God. Chapters 4 and 5, as we'll see. Chapters 4 and 5, however, supply the needed correction and bring us a vision of the throne which rules the universe. In the midst of trial and tribulation, and actually whatever else we may face, good and bad, in the midst of all things, may our gaze be toward the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Let's stand, let's sing together.